Good morning again. Hello. So last Sunday, we talked about some pretty hot topics, right? Some controversial stuff. We mentioned same-sex marriage and marriage equality. We talked about divorce. I mean, you get the good texts, right? And we also talked about relationship and how we are a community together. Today, I wanted to talk a little bit about another what I think and hope is a hot topic or an important topic for us, and that is hunger, world hunger needs, and what's happening in the world. So these are actually numbers from 2010, but they're the most recent ones I could find. And the statistics usually that are most often quoted come from the United Nations Food and Agricultural Organization. And they coined a new term, and that is undernutrition. We've often used the word malnutrition, you know, but they talk about undernutrition. In round numbers, they say there's roughly 7 billion people in the world. Thus, they estimate that 925 million people are hungry people in the world. And that's 13.1%, actually. Or almost 1 in 7 people, they say, go hungry every day. That's a lot of people. Think about all the people in the room. 1 out of 7 people are hungry every day. Children who are poorly nourished suffer up to 160 days of illness per year. Poor nutrition is proven to play an important role and a devastating role in at least half of the 10.9 million child deaths every year. That's 5 million deaths every year because of undernutrition. And undernutrition, it magnifies other diseases, including the measles or malaria or even diarrhea, things that seem simple or even non-existent for those of us who have enough. That when you're hungry and you don't have proper food and water, those things become huge and blown out of what needs to be that proportion. So let's talk geographics for a moment. Let's talk about where in the world hunger is most affected people. 70% of the world's malnutrition children and undernutrition happens 70% in Asia. It's not too far away. 26% are in Africa. 4% of the population are in Latin America and the Caribbean. In many cases, their plight, their struggles as children often happened even before they were born because their parents, both father but especially mother, were undernutrition. They didn't have enough to eat. Babies were born to mothers who didn't have enough to eat to fully support their growing, even in the womb. In fact, the statistics report that in developing countries, 1 out of 6 infants are born with a low birth rate because the mother was undernutrition. We hear that the realities of hunger around the world and poverty and war and violence, they're devastating. And oftentimes, we think that they're happening in other parts of the world, like Asia and Africa and Latin America. Those are faraway places, maybe some of them closer than others. But sometimes, they're happening also just around us. I don't know the exact statistics here in Honolulu yet, though I'm starting to get a picture of the community, but I know in Malden, where I was recently living and serving, there are children within the urban setting that are undernutrition victims as well. They can't get to a grocery store. It's too far away. It's sort of the urban desert, if you will. I have a teacher in my previous congregation who every year brings in apples this time of year, different kinds of apples, different colors of apples, and teaches the children what an apple is. I have heard her tell stories about bringing in different vegetables to share with them. This is an asparagus. This is a tomato. It's because they've never seen it before. The local grocery store is the 7-Eleven. That's the nearest place their parents can get any food. And we know what's served in 7-Eleven, right? we hear these realities and we ask questions like, Lord, why is this happening? Or what's the meaning of all of this? But I believe as people of faith, we have even bigger and more difficult questions to be asking, like, how can I make a difference? How can I change this situation? What is God calling me to do, or us as a community of faith to do, to act and to respond? Sometimes life even puts it more urgently, and there's a little thing tugging at our heart and on our stomach, our gut, saying, do something. I think it's a lot like the question that this young man brought to Jesus today. He said to Jesus, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? I think he's been thinking about it a lot, too. He's had that tug or that pull on his heart. As the story is told in Scripture, he's, I think, an attractive young man. Jesus looked at him, after all, and he loved him. He was so earnest, so sincere, so hardworking, so purposeful, and so successful. Jesus loved him. What must I do to inherit eternal life? There's apparently something gnawing on him, something calling him to go further, to beyond what he's done and experienced. Who doesn't know what that feels like, right? Who doesn't know that feeling of wanting to know what is more? He's got it all, though. He's got a good job, good friends, lots of travel probably as well. In today's language, in today's world, we would say he has a promising future and a growing portfolio with his broker. He's doing good. But there's that gnawing disease. In the middle of the night, the thing that wakes him up, I'm certain of it, is that dissatisfaction. What more must I do? As the story is told, Jesus doesn't condemn him. He doesn't shame him or criticize this young man. In fact, I think Jesus appreciated him. When he tells the man to go and follow the religious rules, to keep on keeping on, do what you've been doing, the young man assures him, I have been. I've been doing that. I know the commandments. Jesus gave him something further to do then. And what he tells the young man is really stunning. He says, sell your possessions. Give the money to the poor. Come and follow me. One modern scholar commenting on this text said that if you aren't appalled by this message, then you haven't really heard it. The young man, Mark explained, went away sad. He went away sad because he was wealthy. He had many possessions. I like to think that he was also appalled, flabbergasted, stunned, and shocked. He's done everything right. After all, everything that he has done has brought him the blessings, right? Because when you have good things, you must be blessed and favored by God. He's done everything he's supposed to do. I can understand his feeling of shock, can't you? His feeling of being flabbergasted, of being told to give up everything, sell everything, give it all away. You and I live in a culture that promises us and promises our children that you can buy life, that you can buy experiences. You can establish happiness and security if you earn enough, if you have enough, if you accumulate enough. We live in what we call a consumer culture. But the trouble is, the problem with that, is that that culture does not deliver on the promise to provide happiness. And in fact, there is a sense in which the consumer culture works to the detriment of those very institutions that try to counteract it. Family, schools, nonprofits, churches, mosques, synagogues, all try to give a different way of living and a different way of being than the culture around it. But sometimes they're affected, if not often they're affected as well. Dr. Cornel West, who's an esteemed member of the academy, as he calls it, or academia. He's a leading black theologian. He wrote an award-winning book that I think every single adult needs to read, and it's called Race Matters. He looked evenly and intelligently at the malaise of racism and poverty, of unemployment, and the escalating violence in which we find ourselves. He said that when a market economy, which many of us would agree is necessary for our world to survive in the way in which it is, when a market economy becomes a market culture, mediating institutions that hold us together, they start to deteriorate. Why not, right? Why wouldn't they deteriorate as well? Why wouldn't family and schools and churches deteriorate if the culture around them goes into their own culture as well? The spiritual drive behind the culture is greed and selfishness and pervades into those organizations and communities. My friends, Jesus did not condemn this young man. This young man came to him in earnest. Jesus had a wonderful opportunity. He had a great open door or open window to go in and just derate him and strive against the culture and yell and scream at the differences between what is happening and what God wants. But he didn't. He didn't take this and go forward with an attack against success and its rewards. He did not condemn this young man's wealth. Instead, he loved him. So what's wrong with this young man? I think it's really simple. He was in bondage. He wasn't free. His inability to sell all means that what he actually owned a part or all of him. I'll bet this young man was too busy to enjoy his life. I bet this young man worked so hard to get ahead that he couldn't even remember what ahead meant. I'll bet the task of securing what he had and trying to keep up with inflation was so important to him that he had no time left, no love, no passion, no life to enjoy all that he had been given. And I think that's why. That's this dissatisfaction. That's why he came to Jesus. He was, in fact, engaged in a struggle for his own soul. And for him, Jesus gave a prescription that was surgical, to actually tear off or take off, to give away that which was a part of him and holding him back. And then he said, "Come, follow me." I think the most reassuring part of this great story is that Jesus' disciples themselves then came later and said to Jesus, "What are you talking about? Then, if that's the case, then who can be saved?" They too were perplexed. They weren't wealthy. These disciples had given up about as much as they had possible to give. And yet they knew in their hearts, I think, that they still loved what they had. It's the true human condition, right? Living in this middle, in the middle of this tug of war between our own desires, our own wants as people, and then God's desire for us. But Jesus calls us to give everything of ourselves. I think there are opportunities every single day to make a difference. Every single day, our life has been given to us to make a difference, to love and to work and to care, to participate in and to empower others to do the same, to support institutions that bring healing and hope to others and be that healing and hope for the world around us. Perhaps individually we can't solve the world's biggest problems, but each of us has a purpose, and each of us has the ability to change lives. Perhaps it's only bringing apples into classrooms and educating teachers and students what is food. Perhaps it's the small things we do every day that make a big difference. And I think it's life's biggest question, What is God calling me to do that I can't do but act upon? It's that tug in our heart about what God's desire for us is. In Jesus' name, amen.